Ecclesiastes chapter 4, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and is striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and is striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from the prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on this. Father, we pray that as we continue through this book of Ecclesiastes, that you would fill us and guide us by your Spirit in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that we might truly understand the meaning of our lives and how that meaning can only be found sufficiently, Lord Jesus, in coming to you and seeing how you rule over all things. We pray, God, that you would let your perspective and your sight of these things be given to us, that we might rejoice before you in the task that we've been given in serving you on this earth. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There are a number of different ways of outlining Ecclesiastes, and the one I'm following, it largely belongs to Walter Kaiser. And Kaiser looks at chapters 3 and 4 as connected together and sees verses 16 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4 as objections to the perfection and the beauty of God's plan that's laid out for us so wonderfully well in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. There are 6 objections that he mentions here. We looked at 2 of them last week in verses 16 and 17, the issue of injustice among the righteous, that those who are to render justice so often fail to do so. And then the issue of death and the nature of man that comes up in the last verses of that chapter. Why is it that men do such beastly things to one another when God has made so clear who he is? We look today at chapter 4 and 4 more of these objections to the beauty of God's plan. In verses 1 to 3, we look at the issue of oppression. In verses 4 to 6, we look at the issue of envy and toil. 7 to 12, we look at loneliness and isolation. And 13 to 16, we look at the story of a foolish king who's lost his sense of wisdom and counsel. One of the objections that comes to this idea of God having a time and purpose for everything and this plan of God, this oversight of God over all things being a beautiful thing, as verse 11 of chapter 3 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So God has ordered all things, ordained all things that come to be, things that are pleasant and things that are difficult. Things that just make you break with joy and things that break you down with sorrow. All of these things are encompassed within God's decree, within God's purposes for his creation. And In that regard, these were all beautiful because they all expressed God's purposes. But when we step away from that perspective, seeing God as sovereign over all these things, when we look at it simply from our own eyesight, we begin to see a lot of problems with it. And one thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to do is to admit these things and see how these things fail because of our perspective. And let's be honest, looking at a lot of these issues that come up, even looking at them with the knowledge of God that we have, it's a difficult thing. You know, life is not easy because of sin. And although God's people have been redeemed of their sin and forgiven of their sin, yet there is still a lot of difficulty that we have in the world. And so even believing in God and knowing Him, there's still a lot that would make us to tremble and stumble. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes, and the whole Bible is an incredibly honest book. And Ecclesiastes is one of the most honest books in that entire honest book of the Bible, faces these difficulties head on. And this is what we do today. One of those troubles that we see is oppression. Verse 1 of chapter 4, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And the commentators, I didn't list them out, but they give a number of the laws of the Bible to speak out against this oppression. Not holding a man's cloak overnight that's been given as a pledge. Making sure that you pay your workers on time. Fair treatment of slaves and indentured servants. Proper relations between husbands and wives. Right economic dealings between people. Keeping your covenant, keeping your word when you made a contract with somebody. Not exercising your power, if you have power, over those who are weaker than you in a way that is unjust. So that speaks to kings over their subjects. That speaks to businessmen and employers over their workers. That speaks to parents over their children, to fathers, to husbands in dealing with the wives. All of these things are counted as the oppressed, as things dealing with oppression. And he says all these things happen, and he looks the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them. When you have been put upon, when you have been mistreated, when you have been beaten, and you have looked for help and you have found none, what do? You cry. You wail, you mourn, you weep. You cry out to God in hope, sometimes in anger, cursing Him because He has not prevented this. You curse the one who has oppressed you. All there is tears. And oftentimes in our lives there has been no comfort. They had no one to comfort them. They had no recourse in life. No one to go to. No one to speak up for them. No one to defend them. And that's simply how it is. And then look at the other side, at the oppressors. They have power. They do what they want to. No one says no to them. Anyone who does is just destroyed, removed, or ignored. They have the power to do what they want to in the particular field that they're exercising their sin and their injustice in. And the poor, the oppressed, have no one to comfort them. No one to defend them against that. You say, well, we speak up when we can, and we do. And we do away with some of that oppression. Now, slavery in America was put an end to by a horrible war. That was necessary because too many wanted to justify the slavery and the less than human treatment and value of others. And yet the shadows of that racism still linger on today in good and bad ways. Well, actually no good ways, but many different ways that are painful to deal with. You can go through the history of any culture or the history of any country, and you can find different ways in which that oppression has been exercised and exhibited, and how it's never been fully answered. And so, looking at this from under the sun, because this is the perspective that he provides us, all the oppression that are done under the sun. So he's looking at this from the perspective of there is no God. There is no one who can make these things right. Solomon says there are two conclusions. One is, the dead are more fortunate than those yet alive, because the dead are past worrying about these things. Wherever it is that they are, as he's speaking, is under the sun. Wherever their souls are, if they have souls, at least they don't have to remember this anymore or see it continue on. And we can relate to that. I'm sure there's some here who have prayed that God would take their lives rather than let them continue in the sin that they're committing, or the sins that are being committed against them, or the pain that they are feeling. And it would be better to be dead than to be experiencing these things. That's under the sun. That's without reference to God. He goes a step further and says, there's actually someone who's better off, and that's one who's not yet been born and doesn't even know of these things. And I'm not sure if he's referring there to one who hasn't been born, so he can't yet experience these things, or one who will never be to know that this is the amount of evil that exists in this world. That he will never have to see or witness or bear testimony to the oppressions that will be weighed upon him, or even the oppressions that he may weigh upon others, unless he comes to see that he's done wrong. Like so much of Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, life in vanity, life in striving after the wind, is hopeless and grim and brutal. But remember that Qoheleth has made himself clear, that he's spoken in chapter 7, verse 17 of chapter 3, of God's judging the righteous and the wicked, and that there is a time for every matter and for every work. So although on the one hand one can say, under the sun, apart from God, there is only judgment, only terror, yet understanding that God is, and even these things, these horrible oppressions and evils happen within the providence of God, there is something to be found in the midst of them that leads us to hope. There is no hope if one judges without God in mind, if one looks at these things without considering God. However, the evils that are seen cause us rightfully to look to Him for justice in His days, and not necessarily our own. Now, we've heard the old saw that Christianity is just a crutch for the weak, and it's said by those who believe they're strong. But the reality is that no one is strong, no one is healthy. Christianity, if you can speak it as a crutch, is the crutch that everyone needs. It's the help that no one can survive without. And so it's good if difficulty causes someone to raise the question, God, are you there? It's good when difficulty comes upon the atheist, comes upon the sinner, and they say, is there anyone to help me? And they begin to cry out to God. If there is a God, they begin to pray. That is may well be an evidence of God stirring within their hearts through the circumstances they are in to teach them that He is. To help them uncover the truth that they've bottled up for so long or denied for so long. The fact is that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There's a time for every matter and for every work. And the nature of that judgment is not just a courtroom setting. When we think of judgment as Christians, we think of the judge. And we think of one who has borne judgment for us. We have to think immediately of Christ. Because if God were to judge all for their sins, then all would be dead forevermore in their sins with no hope of escape, no hope of mercy. But God is judge and also love. And so God sends His Son Jesus to bear God the judge's wrath for the sake of those that He is calling for Himself, so that their sins might be forgiven, so that the oppressors can become the receivers of grace, and the oppressed can find hope in a day of trouble. Not looking for victory in this life, but being reminded there's one who is beyond this life, who rules over all things, and who declares Himself in the Scriptures to be the Son of God, an eternal God of eternal God, one who rules and reigns forevermore. In Psalm 72, directs us in Old Testament language to think of this king. For He delivers the needy when He calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight. Maybe there's some hyperbole in that, because there are many who cry out to God and find that His answer is you must die. I will not deliver you from this trial. I will not deliver you from this disease. I will not deliver you in this life from this mistreatment. But I will stand with you. I will grant you hope. I will forgive your sins. And I will grant you entrance into my kingdom if you will believe in me and trust in me now. And we say, well, that's faint hope. I'm interested in the here and now. I want this to end now. And God will say, the now is only for a moment. 70, 80 years. But you are made for eternity. And I want you to trust me in this great pain that you're in, in this great suffering that you're in, so that when this life is over, you will have eternity with me. And as Paul says in Romans 8, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. I know the unbeliever hears this, and the man in pain, the woman in tears hears this and say, how harsh, how cruel is that? But it is God's providence. All things beautiful in their time. Paul can say that because it's true. Paul can say that because Christ suffered it. Christ suffered the hardships of this life. Perfectly and completely in ways that you and I can not even imagine. He has suffered it. And because he is faithful to God, he entered into glory. And he is calling us in the midst of our sufferings to unite ourselves to him by faith. In the midst of our oppressions, to not be so overwhelmed by them that we forget that he too has been oppressed and slaughtered and killed. That he overcame by faith in the promises of God, and that we, by believing him, avail ourselves of that same faith and are found with him. Even though they slay the body, yet they cannot slay the soul. The soul, the spirit that believes in God and remains with him, will endure forevermore. The body dies, goes into the earth, but will one day be resurrected. And body and soul together, the whole person will glorify and enjoy God forevermore. There's oppression. There's also envy and toil. People work hard. People work really, really hard. And yet, what's the meaning of all this? Well, a lot of us work hard because we enjoy the work that we do. It brings us pleasure. It brings us delight. But there are some people who work because they don't have what other people have and they want it. It's that idea of keeping up with the Joneses. You know, it's the idea of running the rat race and finding out that all you find are faster rats to run against. And so what Kohelet is talking about now here is the fellow who works not because of obedience to God, not because he finds pleasure in his work, but because he doesn't like the fact that somebody has more than he does, or somebody has better than she does. And so that person is going to devote themselves to labor, just to catch up, just to get more. But again, the perspective is that this is vanity and striving after wind. You will always find somebody who has more. You will always find somebody smarter, better, stronger, better looking, more popular, more capable. Whatever it is that you're devoting yourself to, whatever it is that envy and discontentment is pushing you to do or pushing you to become, you will never be satisfied. That's why God gives us the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Because that life of vanity, that life of envy, that life of coveting tears you up inside and leaves you with nothing. That's one perspective on work, but there's the other one. You say, okay, well, if all we do is motivated from envy, then maybe it's best not to do anything. Just sit back and enjoy it as much as you can. But in verse 5, he speaks of this perspective and says this, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Think of the Proverbs that speak about the fool and about laziness. and what steals in and takes away what one has. The fool cannibalizes himself by doing nothing. You can work for wrong reasons and so gain nothing. You can choose not to work and find that you lose everything. Rather, he says in verse 6, that contentment is better than toil and striving. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Don't work for envy. Don't so pour yourself out to have what the others have that you forget pleasure and joy. And don't think that you can have anything good that doesn't come with labor. Learn to be content with the calling that you've been given. Contentment is God's provision. In God's provision is the goal that He's given to us. Now, He calls us to work hard, but work hard for the right reasons. He calls us to be content with much and to be content with little, because in the end, our contentment is found in Him. Paul speaks of this idea in Philippians 4:11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every and any circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now that verse 13, does not mean we can do whatever we want to. I know there was a mixed martial arts fighter who had that tattooed on his back. And he was pretty good. He was a champion. But, you know, he's not going to be a champion forever. And so there's a limitation if he interprets I can do all things through Him who strengthens me to mean that he will always win every match that he's involved in. What Paul means by that is he knows how to rest in God. He knows that God will give him contentment. He knows that God will give his work meaning and purpose. He knows that whether he has a lot, he still has God primarily. And if he has little, he still has God primarily. That God is his goal. God is his provision. God is his joy. God is his contentment. And he trusts that God will provide what he needs when he needs. And that his work, as the apostle, is to preach the gospel. Just as your work is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Just as your work is to do all things to the glory of Christ. Just as your work is to teach to his glory. To keep house to his glory. To design computer programs for his glory. To keep a hospital clean for his glory. To keep houses clean for his glory. And so on and so on. Not so that you can have what other people have, but so that you can have what God has given to you to have and find your enjoyment and rest in Him. Verses 7 to 12 speak of loneliness and isolation. And again, the issue of vanity comes up in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. Reminding us, this is the circumstance, this is perspective of one challenging the providence of God. Looking at these things without the benefit of God's perspective and how pointless that is, how unsatisfying that is. So here's one who's working. And in speaking, I think, of unsatisfied greed, it's described as unending toil in verse 8. He has no heir to give what he has worked for to. He's never satisfied with his riches. And he never asks, why am I doing all this and taking no pleasure in this? Unending toil, no one to give what he has to when his days are done. Never satisfied with what is possessed. Never enjoying the work that he's doing. He's not saying that hard work is bad. He's saying that hard work with no thought for the gift of God is pointless. There are many people who work so hard, and they know why they're working hard. They're working to provide for their family, or they're working to provide for someone around them, or if they have no one to provide for, they're working for the glory of God ultimately. Gathering up what riches they might have to leave to someone after them. But this person here, being described in verses 7 and 8, doesn't think of these things. It's just work. Work and work and work and work. And what will he have at the end of his days? He doesn't know God, and so even what pleasure he can find in this life, he won't have that as well, and that is vanity. That is pointlessness. He has no one to be with him, no one to enjoy his work with, no one to work for, because he refuses to understand that God is the one who's given him this work to do. There is someone else then who has discovered that there is a value in companionship. In verses 9 to 12, we're reminded that two are better than one. It may well be that this person in verses 7 to 8 is just so concerned about his work, he's never taken the time to build relationships. Never taken the time to find a husband or wife. Never taken the time to have children and raise them up. Never taken a thought about charitable giving and giving to others as he has been given. So he just lives his life in a solitary way, devoted to his task and finding at the end of his days that there's nothing there. But there are others who understand that we're meant for community. We're meant to be together. We're meant to be part of the family. And verses 9 and 12 speak of that. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Working alone is hard. But when you work with somebody else, assuming that you get along with that person, so that's the unspoken assumption here, it's better. It's more efficient. It's more productive. You get more done. You get more pleasure out of the work. Having someone that you're in companionship with means that you have protection. If you fall while you're doing your work, while you're living your life, there's someone else there who's with you to help pick you up. This is really practical for those of us who live alone. If something happens to us in our homes, who's going to find out for 2 or 3 days? I mean, this is, you know, that's just the brute fact of all of this. It's better to be with people than to be without people. You find that you work better. You find that you have protection and help. You find that you have comfort as well. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? You know, I've watched some of these survival shows. I think I can say that without embarrassment or sense of confessing sin to you. And one of the things that you see is they need fire at night. If they don't have fire, these people have to stay together. They have to find some way to keep warm. Because if they do it on their own, it's not going to work out for them. There was a show a few months ago that came to an end, and they dropped these solitary people off in parts of the Alaskan wilderness and gave them some basic tools. And they said, we want you to live alone as long as you can. And I think some lasted 30 days. I think maybe 40 or 50 days was the longest anyone could do. But you could see documented in the video cams these people had set up for themselves that were edited for the show, there were real psychological issues that came out. Men who had departed from their families for this time to see how much they could do and how much they could endure alone. And they found out that it wasn't really worth it. Apart from the physical needs, there's the emotional, the spiritual, the psychological need of companionship. I think he's speaking clearly here about physical warmth, but it wouldn't be hard to understand that as emotional need as well. The need to be with someone. And whether he's talking about marriages here or talking about friendships, it's the same either way. We're not called to live lives of solitude. In fact, we're called to be part of a body. We find our strength in numbers, even if only in numbers of two. And though one man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Now, some commentators say, well, a threefold cord, that means husband and wife, and then the third, the threefold cord, is a child that comes. I don't think you need to go that way. It's just simply a way of saying two are stronger than one. And if you weave a cord together with three parts, it's a pretty strong cord. It'll withstand a lot. Being with someone gives you a strength and a hope and encouragement that you can have by being by yourself. Life under the sun says, I am all that I need. I do not need the help of anyone. Life under the sun, striving after the wind, says, I can pay my own debts. I can pay for my own sin. I do not need God. I do not need anyone around me. And yet the reality is that a person like that is easily broken. And when he stands before God, will not stand for long, but will be brought down. What's true on a spiritual level, in terms of our relationship with God, it's oftentimes proven true on the simply human level. You look at all the brokenness and the mass murders that have gone on, you know, in our recent experience. And you look at the home lives of these people. Broken lives, broken families that they've come from, been raised up in. No one to stand with them. When someone tries to comfort them or direct them, they refuse them because they know what's right on their own. And it really does become a type of madness, a sinful madness that people embrace. And so God calls us to be part of a body, part of a community. He leaves us on earth when we are converted so that we can be a comfort and a joy to others. And so Paul tells us that we're members of one body. And that when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And so we're called to take care of one another. None of us has what is needed all by ourselves, and so God provides gifts within the body. Not just for the furtherance of the gospel, but I think for the help of the people who are part of the church. To give counsel, to give strength, to give rebuke, to give encouragement, to give practical help to. You know, we put a gate up here in the building a couple weeks ago. God gave us a member in our church who's quite good at those things. The couple of us that were doing this could have learned to do it on the job, but it would have taken four times the amount of time, and who knows how effective it would be. Even the practical matters matter, and God gives us people who can do those things with us. But that means we have to admit our need, our frailty. And whether it's in terms of a physical gifting or an intellectual gifting, primarily it always gets down to a spiritual gifting. We are not meant to be on our own. We are made for fellowship with God. The fact that Adam and Eve broke that fellowship in their sin means that God desired to reconcile ourselves to Him in His Son Jesus. And it's in Jesus that we find our true friend, our true companion, our true partner. And through Him, we find ourselves birthed into a body of people that love God and worship Him, that challenge us and who we can challenge as well. That cord of three strands becomes the church. And the church that God has tied together and built together will not be destroyed. And those who remain within that church, those who remain active and faithful members of that body, of that community of believers, find that their lives are immeasurably better because they've submitted their pride to Christ and listened to Him when He said, "You are not meant to be alone. And I have a home for you. I have a place for you." The final objection that's looked at here is that of a foolish king in verses 13 to 16. Again, with this idea that there are objections to what God has done. And so we look at oppression. We look at vanity and envy and toil and work. We look at loneliness and isolation and how these things exist, but how they can be reconciled in God's plan. We look also at the kings. Now, this is a comparison in these verses between a poor young man who's wise and an old foolish king. And given my presupposition that this is Solomon who's writing, it's hard not to think of Solomon looking at himself as he writes this. I think this book was written later in Solomon's life, after his sinning had come to an end, after he returned to his senses, so to speak. And he's looking around at him and saying, "This is what I've learned. This is what I direct all of you to do." And he comes to look at himself in a way. Not clearly, plainly himself, but with lessons he's learned from himself. He draws a comparison between a poor, young, wise man and an old, foolish king. and says, "The poor wise youth was better than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." You know what they say? There's no fool like an old fool. Well, there's no fool like an old fool king who's forgotten that he's not the measure of all things. You know, we think that getting older should be a blessing because we learn more. What if you don't learn more? I've known elderly people who are morons, morally and spiritually, who are just fools. I remember talking to an older friend at work years and years ago and just encouraging him to, you know, "Have you thought about Christ? Have you thought about coming to church? Have you thought about how bad hell will be?" And he said, "Well, I wouldn't want to go to heaven. I'd rather go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be." I mean, he said that with a straight face. I mean, it was a joke, obviously, but it reflected something of his own belief. He was 20 or 30 years older than I was at the time. So he'd been in his 30s or 40s. I was late teens. So not exactly an old man, but that's the wisdom that he had. Getting older is not necessarily getting better. A lot of people don't learn from their life. They don't learn from their experience. They give into bitterness. They give into self-justification. This king, for all the advantages he had as king, did not stay wise. Perhaps he'd been wise at one point. That's what makes me think of Solomon, who begins wise, becomes the fool, and then seems to recover wisdom at the end of his life, might be thinking of himself here. The times that he didn't take counsel from those who were wiser and more spiritually alert than he was. What if there's someone who never returns to wisdom? What good is he? Well, we all admire the kings, the powerful, the rich, the famous. We never think of the poor as being wise. We never think of them as being blessed, but there was in this kingdom, poor wise youth. He went from prison to the throne. Although in that kingdom that he was to rule, he was born poor in that kingdom. And by his wisdom, by the circumstances that God gave to him, he eventually became king and ruled over many, many, many people. Verse 16 tells us this. And you might be thinking at one point about Joseph's life. Joseph, who was born the second youngest of all of his brothers. And although favored by his father, that favor turned into a curse for Joseph in the short term. His brothers were jealous, plotted to kill him, decided not to kill him, but sold him into slavery instead. And in prison, working for Potiphar, working as Potiphar's chief aide, Mrs. Potiphar lies about him, and Joseph is thrown into prison. In prison, he rises up because he's a hardworking man, does not take these bitter things to heart, but does what he can to serve and to help. And he gives counsel to two men who have the Pharaoh's ear, and they forget him after promising they would remember him. But finally, it comes about that one of them remembers him when the Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh sends for Joseph, and Joseph is cleaned up and dressed up and shaved properly because you have to look right to appear before the Pharaoh. And God elevates him to a position of equality with Pharaoh over all the land. Not just do many, many people rule, not just did he rule many, many people, he saves many, many people. His own family, many people throughout the Middle East, many people in Egypt by the counsel that God gives to him, now to prepare for the famine that God is sending. So Joseph is beloved by Egypt, by the Pharaoh. He's given a daughter of the priest as a wife and has two sons by that wife. And yet the time comes when Joseph dies. And years pass. And there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. All the things that Joseph had done were forgotten. The way that God had blessed Egypt through his rule and through the prosperity and the population he'd given to Joseph and his people. These things became matters of fear and terror. And so Pharaoh turned against him. Well, that's not exactly the story here, but it sort of is the story. Because this poor, wise youth becomes king and rules over many, many people. But notice, here's the spoiler alert in verse 15. the young man to become king is also among all those who live under the sun. Not reflecting on him himself, but saying this is the circumstance for those who live under the sun. He's just one among many, and his fate will be as many others. However great he might become, in the end he will die, and who will remember him? Verse 16, yet those who come after him will not rejoice in him. And you can speculate as to why. Maybe as in Joseph's case, time passes and the good he does is simply forgotten. Perhaps like the old king, in his later years he lost his wisdom and became a curse to his people and not a blessing. Whether it's one of those two things or something else, the fact is that even kings are bound under the sun. Whatever their chroniclers and courts may flatter. You know, I get so irritated when I hear the media talk about presidents doing things for their legacy. I'm not sure. I should do a study and see when this legacy talk about presidents came up. Because I would want somebody to rule over me who doesn't care about his legacy, who cares rather instead about doing righteousness and justice. And how he's remembered isn't the issue. Because we're all forgotten in the end. Only God remembers us. And so the issue is not what do people think of me. Not how do I live in such a way that people have fond memories of me. But rather, can I live in such a way that God will honor me. You know, we're told by Jesus that one of God's verdicts on his people will be well done. Good and faithful servant. And isn't that what you want God to say to you in the day of judgment? Amen. And that may bring you into conflict with people. It may be that you're given a great place to rule and that you'll be hated and vilified because the people you rule are wicked and godless people. And they reject you and spit you out and curse your name for generations. But if you've been faithful to God, then God remembers you. We're not to seek the praise of men, but rather the praise of God. To live under the sun means to live without thought for God. To dispute the beauty and the preciousness of God ordering all things in their time and setting times and seasons for all things is to say that we know more than God, that we know better than God. And these objections that are brought up all fall to nothing before the sovereign providence of God and his wisdom and the way that we are connected to that wisdom by faith in God's promises. Specifically for us today, by faith in the promise of God made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to have answers to all these objections, clearly. There is still going to be injustice in the world. Men are still going to act like animals. And when we die, there may be some fear about whether we believed God or not. There will always be oppression that we can't seek out and destroy. There will always be a part of our lives that's going to seek for vain glory and for honor and do what we do so that we have more and are seen as better than the other person. There are going to be times that we turn away from the counsel and love of those closest to us because we think we do better alone. There are times when we'll seek the praise of men rather than the praise of God. But the counsel of Ecclesiastes is to remember who God is and to submit yourself to his rule. And to put your hope and trust in the things that he's given you. And the thing that he's given us most of all is his son, Jesus Christ. Do we want to know what joy is? Do we want to know what happiness is? Do we want to know how to get through what can be a difficult life? It's to find Christ, to rest in him, to know his mercy and to know his forgiveness, and to let him carry the weight of our doubts and fears, and to receive the peace and the hope that he gives us, that what we cannot reconcile in our own brains, what we cannot reconcile in our own lives, he covers in his righteousness and his holiness and his sovereignty. And we come to Christ and can only come to him in confession of sin and dying to ourselves and taking up his cross and following after him, believing that he is the Son of God sent to save the world from sin, sent to save us from our sin and from the wrath of God poured out upon us. That instead is poured out upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that as we struggle to deal wisely and honestly with all the difficulty that we see around us, we pray, Lord, that we would remember that You are sovereign over all things. And while we can never know the ins and outs of really any situation, much less all of them, Lord, we do know and have testimony that's convincing from Your word that You are true and sovereign and lasting, and that in You all things come together. So, Lord, we pray that You would quell our hearts, quiet our hearts, and ease our minds, not in dishonesty, not in hopelessness, Lord God, but in recognizing our very human limitations and directing us, Lord God, to find our rest in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would gather us under Your wings and protect us and guard us from the evil that is around us, and that You would welcome us and bring us into the kingdom yet to come, so that there we will know Your blessing and peace in full. Until that day, Lord Jesus, send Your Spirit to us and guide us like a shepherd. Give us the comfort that we so desperately need, Lord, and may we be able to give that comfort to others who likewise desperately need it. May we rest in the forgiveness of our sins and the great love and compassion that You've poured out upon us by Your death and guaranteed for us in Your resurrection. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.